is a
An insulting term, but it is in fact insulting the way people look at God in our society today. They have the idea of a God that is very much tolerant of evil and sin, that will look the other way or act benignly toward individuals who are rebellious against him. And the Bible very clearly, in numerous passages, establishes that that is not the case. Some of those passages that we turn to most often are in the Old Testament. We look at the way God has dealt with nations in the past, and we talk about the judgment of God upon the world with regard to the flood, that first great world judgment. And then we look at individual cities or nations, Sodom and Gomorrah as an example, or perhaps the Jews themselves during their rebellious times, or Edom or Babylon and other empires. And we see that God always punishes wickedness and iniquity, and he exalts the righteous. Now that's the pattern that is established in the Old Covenant. But what is commonly taught in our day is what we might refer to as a very permissive or tolerant God. And in fact, as you talk to individuals, you will commonly hear them say that the God of the Old Testament was a stern God, unsparing God. But the God of the New Testament is a God of love, as if there's actually two gods. And individuals who feel that way, either they're ignorant or they have an idea that, in fact, God is a product of the figment of men's imagination. It's easy to say, to speak in that way, that the God of the Old Testament, if what you mean by that is the Hebrews had a view of God, the God that they designed was an unloving and unsparing God. And then in the God of the New Testament, you have in the, quote, Christian faith, you have a God that has been invented that is a loving God. In fact, as you look at Scripture, of course, number one, we realize that Scripture is inspired of God, and God is describing himself, and that we are the product of him rather than he being the product of us. But also, if you examine carefully the scriptures which discuss the nature of God and how he deals with man, there is a very clear unanimity that goes from Genesis to Revelation. God is described in the same terms throughout. And an idea that a God that was unsparing in the Old Covenant all of a sudden has become tolerant of sin in the New is absolutely absurd, despite the fact that that is, again, a prominent view that is held among religious people today. When you have people, and it's not always necessarily stated verbally, but you do have religious people, well, let me rephrase that, you do have people today who claim to be religious, who do not show any spiritual concern in their lives. They live their daily lives without worshiping God commonly, without studying their Bibles, without seeking to be evangelical with regard to sharing the gospel with others. And yet when you ask them, do you believe in God? Yes. Are you saved? Yes. Do you think you're acceptable to God and accepted of God? Yes, I am. And then they'll talk about God's mercy and God's grace, as if that would excuse the fact that they have not sought him. They're not striving actively to live for him. So at least with regard to the lives that they live, they indicate that they believe God to be tolerant and going to get them to heaven and allow them to go despite how they conduct their lives and how they live because of mercy and grace and Christ as Savior. Now, what has been discussed up to this point in time, very, very clearly established in the book of Hebrews, is in fact, yes, Christ is the Savior, and that salvation comes as a result of his sacrifice and his shed blood, and if it were not for that, we would be lost in our sins. This is a wonderful, wonderful blessing that is found only in Christ. But after he goes throughout the entirety of this passage discussing the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice and the great privileges that are afforded us as Christians because Christ died on the cross, then he says in verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. And so after talking about how sufficient Christ's sacrifice is, he basically tells us, after we have received these things and these blessings that come through his sacrifice, if we sin willfully, there's nothing left for us. That's a very strong statement indicating how important steadfastness, how important righteousness is before God. And the idea that once saved, always saved, or the idea that all I have to do is basically just be a good person and God's going to overlook my transgressions is one that is not borne out in Scripture at all. In fact, just the opposite is so. Now, I want to establish, and this is kind of a segue from what we've been talking about up to this point, where we have emphasized that because of what Christ has done for us and what God has done for us, we have greater privileges. We have greater blessings. And now, beginning in this section, and actually going through the 11th and 12th chapters, now we're going to shift a little bit and say, because of the fact we have all of these privileges and blessings, there is for us greater responsibility. Now, he has alluded to that on a number of occasions. He did in the 5th and 6th chapters. I would like you to go back to the second chapter of Hebrews and make note of a foreshadowing of this that is previously mentioned. Now, here the emphasis is not on the blood shed, but rather Jesus' message, the message of the gospel. But the application is the same. The message was spoken in times past by messengers of God. In verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 2, he says, the word spoken by angels or through angels. And the word angel there simply means a messenger. Sometimes the messengers indeed were angelic beings. Sometimes the messengers were men. But the messages that came from God previously, if those things, the word spoken through angels, prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, his question is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So here's the contrast. If God held men accountable in olden times because of the messages that he sent through angels, will he not much more, that is, to a greater extent, hold us accountable for the message that he delivered through his Son? And what that text indicates is that because we have obtained greater privilege, we are given a greater responsibility or duty. To whom much is given, much is required. That principle is something that is found throughout Scripture. And that is, I think, one of the great fallacies that exists religiously today. The idea that this great gift that was given, that because God extended his grace to man in the sending of his Son, that there is nothing that is required from man. Of course, the Calvinistic theology is a big reason why individuals believe this way, that in God's sovereignty, he did it all and there is nothing left for man to do. But it is also something very popular among people today, that in fact, God saved me, and because he loves me and he saved me, and because I am his, then I'm going to heaven no matter what. And that has an awful lot of comfort for people. But these texts indicate, again, that there is a great privilege that is ours. One that the fathers, those who went on before, the patriarchs, those under the old law, those things, they did not have. They could not enjoy because they lived and died before Christ came. But what we have is greater. And as a result of what we have being greater, there is a greater responsibility that is incumbent upon us. Again, it's obvious as you look there at Hebrews chapter 2, because he had been talking about the exaltation of God over the angels, and as such his message over their message. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2 is the word therefore, because of the greater message of Christ. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. The more earnest heed means that we need to listen more carefully, and not only listen, but heeding indicates obeying or accepting those words. It's more important that we do it than even what was required of them. Now, with that, just parallel with what is stated here in Hebrews chapter 10, I go back over to that text and notice in verse 26, the very first word, it's not therefore, it is for, but it's the same basic idea. He's talked now to a very full extent about the death of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. and how that under the old covenant, the priest had to offer sacrifices again and again and again because the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient to take away the sins of man. But now, Christ, in offering up himself, did so once for all, offered himself once for all, accomplished the redemption of man through that sacrifice. And as a result of the sufficiency of that sacrifice, he calls us to steadfastness. That's what is stated in verses 19 through 25. We're called to a steadfast life, not forsaking the assembly, drawing near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, holding fast, verse 23, the confession of our hope, considering one another, verse 24. All of these are duties that are as a result of what we have obtained. And then he gives the reason why. Because, or for, if we sin willfully after we've received this great promise that, or this great privilege, this great benefit that is accrued through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. If we sin willfully after that, there's nothing left. This is the once for all thing. This is the sacrifice that is to end all sacrifice. There no longer remains that remembrance of sin. Christ has taken care of that. But now if we come after that and we sin willfully, there is no penitence that is indicated in the context of this passage. There is rebelliousness here. Now what's going to get us to heaven if we have in fact through our actions rejected this gift that God has given? There's nothing else that remains. All that remains for an individual who rebels against God because God has done all that he's going to do, all that remains for an individual like that, one who sins willfully, is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. And so it is a greater responsibility that is ours. It is a fearful thing for us to contemplate what God will do for us if after we know what is right and have received that knowledge of truth, we rebel against him. There is nothing else that God holds for us. This is why in chapter 5 and 6, as he talks about the possibility of apostasy, he says it in such stern terms that you have to be careful, and he admonished them so severely because here you have escaped these things. You have gained these blessings, and now you're going through neglect to get to the point where you no longer accept them, no longer believe them, no longer embrace them. Well, if that is the case, then you're going to be worse off now than you were before, because there's nothing left. And this is an important exhortation to all of us, but it holds special significance to the Jews here within the context of this book, because what he's telling them is you're rejecting the final thing to go back to what was before. And understand this, if you reject this, God doesn't have anything else he's going to offer you. There's nothing left. If you reject this, you're rejecting everything. And so it's a very severe admonition that he's giving them here. Very strong one, but very important, because by dallying with the old covenant and exhibiting a desire to return to it, they were basically forfeiting their hope. And of course, we do the same if we apostatize or we digress in a different way, and there are a number of ways it can happen. But again, we want to talk a little bit about willful sin, but I do want to get that big context as to what he's talking about. We're discussing the efficacy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but the point that that's all that is left. He's finished. And so if we reject that, we count that as a common thing, then there's nothing left for us. Yeah.
Yeah, what you've been explaining maybe explains the use of the words there in verse 24, where it says, let's consider one another to provoke and the love of good works. You know, what your translation is provoke to?
Stir up. But yeah, that's the.
Which is, normally we think about that word as kind of a negative thing, you know, people bothering us or in your face and irritating about something. But because of the importance of salvation, that's sort of a last chance. We accept what God's got to offer, or there's nothing.
Yeah, yeah.
And provoking is what we ought to do to one another. I don't think we do that very much. We kind of leave each other alone. But
yeah, that's true.
We see deficiencies in each other, and we ought to provoke each other to do something about it.
Yeah.
lest we be missed.
Yeah. Yeah, and by the way, I don't think that there is any negative connotation in the word other than what we supply to it. In other words, there's nothing intrinsic in that term, provoking or stirring up, that should have a negative connotation, but it certainly is in our society. People want you to get out of my face, leave me alone, let me be who I am and do what I want to do because it's none of your business. And that's one thing that I'll say this, not to be unkind, but to say that younger Christians often have that attitude, and I think it's somewhat a function of upbringing and the society in which we live. There have been a number of times that I've had reason to study with or to encourage individuals, and with regard to admonition that is offered by the congregation, brethren coming to them about deficiencies that are in their lives, very much resentful of that. That basically they need to mind their own business. They need to leave me alone. I don't appreciate their inserting themselves into my life. And my first response to them is, as a Christian, you don't have the right to feel that way. You know, God expects us to involve ourselves in the lives of our brethren. God expects us to be concerned about their welfare. And the attitude that you're expressing here of leave me alone, let me do what I want, is one that you can have if you're out in the world, possibly, though you can't be pleasing to God with that attitude. But when you're in a community of Christians, a family, who are desirous of your soul's welfare, in order to be an acceptable Christian, a child of God, you have to embrace those kinds of things. And you've got to stop thinking the way the world thinks in that regard, because it's certainly a worldly attitude. The Apostle Paul, or whoever it was that wrote the book of Hebrews, but the Apostle in other epistles as well, he got in people's face about their inadequacies, about their sin. He did so to even his equals in the sense of those who served as apostles. You'll remember his interaction with Peter. After Peter had preached to Cornelius and his household and knew better, but he still feared the Judaizing influence in the church, Peter did, and when the Jews came, he left the Gentiles, ignored them to be with these Judaizers. And Paul said, I withstood him to the face, for he was to be blamed. Before them all, he rebuked Peter. This is Peter that Paul's rebuking, you know, another apostle. But he did it, and he did it publicly, because Peter should have been ashamed for what he was doing. And there is no indication anywhere in Scripture that the apostle Peter ever held that against Paul. Neither in that context, where the apostle Paul revealed that rebuke, nor when you find later in 2 Peter chapter 3, as the Apostle Peter gives descriptions of Paul's writings, when he encourages them to consider carefully the writings of Paul as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So the rebuke was appropriate, and the provoking to stir up good love and good works is appropriate for us as Christians. Again, that doesn't give us justification to be antagonistic or to be unloving or to be contentious or anything like that, but certainly to encourage one another is something that God expects of us, and it's important. And that's, of course, what Roger is emphasizing. The importance of it is why when we see someone who's not as they should be, we should not stand idly by and let them continue in that pattern, but rather we need to explain to them the need to conform themselves to Christ, because there's nothing left that remains except for, and again, look at the language, because it's such a scary thing. Verse 27, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's as strong a language as you could possibly get. And this is for those, that it's reserved for those who are Christians who fall short in their service to God. Those who just are not sufficiently righteous and sufficiently zealous in their work. They know what it is that they should be doing or should not be doing, and they determine that they're going to do what they want rather than what God expects of them. That's a willful sin. There's nothing left for them but judgment. And again, when we emphasize willful sin, let's make a distinction. Sin is sin. We understand that. No matter what the sin might be, that sin can cause you to lose your soul. We should not ever try to excuse sin. So you have an individual who is perhaps a babe in Christ. And because of that, the temptations of the world continue to beset them, and they falter. They love God, they're desiring to do right, but they're overtaken in a fault, and they're tempted, and they sin. They fall short of what God requires. They sin. That sin can condemn their souls, but it cannot be construed as being what we refer to as a willful sin. Individuals who are in a state such as that, when they are admonished for the sin that they commit, they repent, and they return to God. There's no rebelliousness there. There is simply weakness. That type of a tender heart is something to be commended. We all fall short from God of God's will from time to time. We all sin. But there's a big difference between the weakness of the flesh, or perhaps weakness that could be construed as an individual faltering and not doing as much as God would require as well. Those things happen from time to time in all of our lives. And an individual who simply says, I'm not going to do what God wants me to do. Individual who has that attitude is unrepentant. He is hard-hearted. He is stiff-necked. A lot of different descriptions for willful sin that are given in Scripture. Such an individual, such who has that attitude, what the writer here is saying is, you can't be saved. There's nothing left for you. God's not going to offer something else for you. It's gone. You're rejecting the one thing that has been offered last of all, so there's nothing left for you. It is not to say that a willful sin that is committed cannot be repented of and forgiven. It is saying that one who is in that state of willfulness is one who is lost. And so those distinctions need to be made. Any questions, comments? Yes,
Dennis. Thanks for those observations. I've been thinking a lot, lately about the nature of sin, and especially willful sin. And the difference from John tells us, his first epistle, the confession of sins, he's faithful to forgive us of our sins. And verse 7 says, we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. And I think that's what you're talking about. If we are walking and doing our best, we may become weak and unintentionally sin or sin in a moment of weakness.
Yeah.
If we don't have our opportunity to repent, we're not aware of that sin. I do believe the grace of God will forgive us. We have hope in the afterlife, but however, if we sin willfully and called away from the mortal realm, have not repented of that sin, we're at torment's door. There is no hope, and that's what the writer is saying here. You go out there and you know the speed limit is 70 on that interstate. But you are in a hurry to go, and you look at that speedometer and it's sitting on 75 or 80. You are sinning willfully, and you know you are. You die in an accident, God cannot, it's against his nature, he cannot now forgive you that sin.
When we discuss this idea of sin and willful sin, there is that distinction I think that I've somewhat made, but I do want to clarify. In a sense, it could be described just about any sin other than what we might refer to as one that is inadvertent or unknown. I mean, there are things that we could, and certainly a babe in Christ, for example, could be guilty of something, doing something sinful, perhaps continuing in an action that he did before becoming a child of God that he's unaware is being against God's will and it being an unintentional thing. But when we're talking about sins of weakness, those can be defined, not using this phrase, certainly, but they can be defined as being a function of will. In other words, whenever Scripture tells me that a man who sins, he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed, as James does. When I've given the warning by the Apostle Paul, assurance by the Apostle Paul that with every temptation, a means of escape will be supplied by God so that I can escape or avoid that sin. When that is the case, I understand that there are times when I know God's will, and in a moment of weakness, I, even though I know what his will is, I sin and fall short out of weakness. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, the two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish to do or should do. And that can be considered a sin of weakness, but also it is a decision or a determination that I make. And I don't think that we can put that kind of thing within the context of this particular passage. Because individuals who do that, once the temptation presents itself, the individual falters and sins, he comes to himself. He comes to the realization of what he does, and he repents with bitter tears. That's what we do as Christians, even when we falter. When we reach that point to where the temptation has been, the occasion has passed and such, and we all understand and recognize that we've sinned against God, we ask God's forgiveness. What I'm saying is there can be individuals, Christians, who are good and righteous men and women who nevertheless are overcome in a moment of weakness and sin against God. And when they sin, even in the midst of sinning, they know that they are, but their weakness, their lust, or whatever enticement has overcome them. But they repent. And I'll give you just an example of that. And that would be the Apostle Peter as he denied Christ on three occasions. This would be a good example of it because he knew that he should not deny his Lord. But it was a very difficult situation, circumstance he found himself in. And to protect himself, on three occasions he denied Jesus. But when the cock crowed after the third time and Jesus looked at him, he wept bitterly for what he had done. He was penitent. He had a penitent heart in that regard. What you have in a situation like this is this determination that regardless of what Christ has said and what God Christ requires of me, I'm not going to do it. Or regardless of what God prohibits or Christ prohibits me doing, I'm going to do it anyway. And an individual who engages in that activity, I'll just give as an example of, and this is from a long way back in my history, but when I was in ninth grade, there was a young man who was a bit wild at the time, and I think probably remained that through the entirety of his life. He's since passed from this life, but he lived a pretty hard life from what I've been told. But his father was an Episcopal quote pastor, I think. And as he was making his plans to go party yet another time, and I overheard him, I asked him that question. I was just curious. I said, you know, your father is a preacher, and you know what's right and what's wrong. Why are you doing this? Why are you living the life that you want to do? He said, yeah, I know it's wrong, but this is what I enjoy doing, and I don't care. I don't care. That kind of attitude is an unrepentant, rebellious type of attitude. An individual who lives his life in that way, who does what he wants to do, and he doesn't care what God thinks about it. I'm going to do it. And you know, that example of speeding is a good example of that. Individuals who consistently, they do it because that's what they want to do. They don't care what the law is. They don't care what God expects of them. That type of individual who has that type of attitude is unrepentant. And as a result of that, when he sins, and he can persist in that and he doesn't repent of it, that there's nothing left for him. But that sense of, I mean, again, when I read that language, the consuming fire and the indignation that results from it, it's a scary thing to contemplate. We need to be careful that we keep God's laws. Yes, Steve.
But we're all aware of Martin Luther when he rejected the book of James because he figured it contradicted Ephesians. He didn't understand that. But probably not, was not aware as much that he also thought that the book of Hebrews should not be in the Bible because he didn't think it met the canonical authority because he thought that Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 and Hebrews 10, 26 through 39 were saying that there are sins you cannot get forgiveness of. So he misread that with this willful sin. He thought that he couldn't get forgiveness of a sin, you know, like that. And there are different, of course, this applies, according to verse 26, applies to the Christian, those that receive the knowledge of the truth. And there are different categories or types of whatever word you want to use for sin. There's the, without going into 1 John 1 and 7 and all that, but there's a sin that committed when we're walking in the light, and then there's a sin that that person continues in the sin, never repents of it. And also there's the sin that, that a person repents of, but not with godly sorrow, like with Judas in that. And then there's deliberate sin, or what's called the willful sin. And according to verse 26c, there's that that a child of God can receive forgiveness of the sin as long as he's in a covenant relationship. There's not any sins that a Christian cannot get forgiveness of as long as he repents of godly sorrow and is in the covenant relationship with God. And so, what is this willful sin then? And we're speaking up here. If you go, if you bring in the context of from Hebrews chapter 1 to the chapter 12, verse 1 or 2, you take the context, especially here in 26 and 39, we can determine what this willful sin that he's talking about, and you can get forgiveness of that. But what that is that the Jewish Christian wanted to go back to the law of Moses, to the Aaronic priesthood and the animal sacrifice. And we know the animal sacrifice, there's no remission of sins on that. And so we can determine that from verse 26 and 29 and 35, 36, 38, 39, 27. I'll go back in a moment to that. And so there does remain a sacrifice for all sins except for the sins they commit after they've gone back into the law of Moses. And we can determine from verse 28-29 what this sin is, where it says anyone who rejects Moses' law. So we're talking about rejection. Same thing, how worse it is if we reject the law of Christ. When we reject the law of Christ, we go back to, I mean, this is referring to the Hebrews here. It could apply to those today, too. But here's referring to the Christians going back to the law of Moses.
So, Dick, I'm not sure that I'm understanding on this. Are you saying that what we've been talking about is wrong on that particular passage?
Well, it's add to it, you know.
What I'm saying is that Hebrews, when you look at Hebrews in this text, Hebrews chapter 10, 26, it's not talking about a sin, a specific sin. In fact, that's not even the phrase. And so I think that your statement that when we're talking about what is the willful sin, I think that's missing the point, because the phrase there is if we sin willfully. Again, the sin that you're referring to, which is, again, one of the things that we're discussing in the context, a rejection of the new covenant to return to the old, it is, again, once these individuals have come to a knowledge of the truth, and he's just informed them of this particular thing, if they persist in that and return to those things, then that is certainly a willful sin and would fall into this category. Right. But to say there is one single sin that is referred to here in this passage, I think is wrong. I mean, I understand the context that we've been discussing, the context, but...
There's no sin that the Christian cannot get repentance of and forgiveness of long in a covenant relationship. So this willful sin is not a particular sin. It's the willfully going back to the law of Moses and giving the example that if a Christian commits adultery or lies or cheats or things such as that, and he repents with godly sorrow, he can get forgiveness. But if he goes back to the law of Moses, to the Aaronic priesthood and the animal sacrifices, if he commit adultery, that he cannot get forgiveness of that.
Well, he can if he repents of it.
In the covenant relationship. So,
but if he repents of it, he can.
And you can get the same type of thing that Martin Luther had, that, well, this willful sin is saying if I remember to do something, I can't ever get forgiveness. We got,
but
we don't want to have that.
No.
In the mind. Yeah.
No, we don't.
It's just the sin.
But that's a problem in the other direction. My question, Dick, and this is where I just want to make sure there's a clarification here. The sin that you referred to of going back to the old covenant, If at any point in time that individual repents of that sin, can he receive forgiveness for it?
That's repenting of the willful sin of going back, right? So I said you can get forgiveness of the willful sin of going back. As long as it's not the willful sin of willfully cheating or robbing.
Okay. Well, that's the point that I'm making, is I don't know that we can make any distinction with regard to what sin it is when we're discussing willful sin, because willful sin has to do with the will of man. It has to do with the rebellious and unpenitent attitude toward man. I just don't think that we can limit that to the idea of it only having application to a return to the old covenant. That's the specific willful sin that's under consideration in the Hebrew case, in the case of these Hebrew Christians. But the principle concerning willful sin is one that would be inclusive of other things as well. To limit it simply, and, you know, that's a common thing that is done when we do these kinds of studies. I'll just give you an example of this in 2 John. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There are admonitions that are given by the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 1, the admonition is to all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you've been perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment. Well, some individuals will say, well, all that has reference to is to the fact that some were preferring some men over other men. And so you have to limit that to that particular context, when in fact any divisive speaking is sinful in the sight of God. There's a general principle that is established. Another passage would be 2 John 9 through 11, where we are told if you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, you do not have God. And some say, well, all that's under consideration there is the specific doctrine that is mentioned there, and that is that some were denying that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. So all that's under consideration there is someone who would deny the humanity of Jesus. Well, no. If an individual denies the deity of Jesus, he's also not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. If an individual is teaching the necessity of circumcision as a part of going back to the old covenant, he's not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And as such, he should be rejected based upon the principle that is established. There are a number of times in God's Word to where in dealing with a specific error, a specific sin, a specific problem, he establishes a principle that is applicable to a number of different scenarios. And I think that is the case here. I think that we err when we look at that idea of willful sin, we think of a specific thing that they were doing at that time. Yes, they were doing a specific thing at that time. They had understood the truth, and they had rejected this concept of the new covenant as being sufficient, and were embracing the old. And if they persisted in that, then there was nothing left for them. But individuals can do the same by engaging in other types or other specific willful sins. And that's where I think there may be some disagreement between you and I.
Well, it has to do with being covenant relationship with God here. Whatever it is, you're not a covenant relationship with God, you're not going
to get forgiven for any sin. Well, true. But again, there are a number of different sins that could cause you to leave that. And
right.
I mean, any type of immorality could cause you to lose that status with God as well. So if you persist in it, if you're willful in that. Okay, so with that in mind, that's basically, it doesn't get us all the way to the end. In fact, there's one other passage that I had it and I got rid of it. So let me go back to it and identify where it is. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I do want you very quickly to turn with me there. 2 Thessalonians 1, because I want to make one final point with regard to the first section, 26 through 31. We'll get into verse 32 next. In verse 31, the statement is, and this again, written to Christians who were in danger of forfeiting their standing before God, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Now, this isn't that warm, fuzzy picture of Jehovah that's under consideration here. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Notice what is stated, and this is an allusion to what Dennis said in verse 6. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes in that day. Now, I understand in that case, he is condemning those who are persecuting Christians, not not a condemnation or a warning to those who are Christians but who are faltering. But the principle again is the same in both in this regard. If an individual is not right in his standing with God, if he is disobedient, not striving to serve him, then because of God's righteousness, such sin must be punished. It is a fearful thing to be in a condition or a state that when you appear before the judgment seat of Christ, you are to be held account for evil things that remain in your life. And so there is that call, that need for us to repent, to seek to live righteously before God, so that when that day comes, then we can receive comfort rather than having cause to fear. So read that, consider it a warning to each of us as Christians about the fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God, and as such, let it compel you to live a life of righteousness before Him. We're going to pick up, starting with verse 32, next time, and we'll get through the end of the chapter. We'll get the questions answered, maybe, depending on how long it takes us to get through the material, and then we'll have a handout available for the 11th chapter at that time. So appreciate very much your kind attention today.